comes out of a biblical experience. That's Baptist in background. That's Methodist in background. For my family history, it takes me into both those church bodies. Somewhere along the line of growing up, I think I heard about the kingdom of God. And it had an awful lot to do with the hereafter. Part of our living on this earth was that we would somehow, if we believed in God, find ourselves a home in heaven. There are lots of gospel spirituals which kind of lend themselves in that direction. Sometimes the kids now talk about it euphemistically as pie in the sky by and by. But for very many of my relatives, it was very real. The system of government that we had didn't necessarily give them a whole lot of hope in terms of living like the other folks did. So they lived life as best they could. In the process of living life as best they could, they also went to church. Believed in the Lord, believed in the scriptures, and the scriptures said that if they believed, then they would be part of the kingdom of God. Well, as times change in history, members of my family in the past, they have given me a heritage that is deeply rooted in the Republican Party. You see, because that's the party of Lincoln. And Lincoln freed the slaves. Part of my ancestors were slaves. He emancipated us and gave us 40 acres and a mule. Some of us got the 40 acres and some of us didn't. And not all of us got the mule either. But the party of Lincoln was also the party that gave us the freedom to travel away from the South without fear of being returned. We had the option of even as coming as far west as the great state of Montana and Washington and Idaho. We had the possibility of being cowboys, working on ranches. We even had the option of being good or bad. One of those folks was Deadwood Dick. I'm not sure that's where my name come from. The Republican Party is the party of Teddy Roosevelt, with whom some of my friends and relatives and ancestors rode up San Juan Hill, who captured the spirit of the wilderness, which made places like Holden Village and the forest around it available for us today. It's the party of Ike, who led us to victory in World War II, who kept the army integrated, who promoted blacks in the military, who was the leader when we began to see the prospect of prosperity for ourselves in the 50s, when things were calm and things were cool and we had jobs. It's even the party of Nixon, who opened up China to diplomatic relationships, who appointed generals in the Air Force and the Army, and a black admiral in the Navy. It's the party of Nixon, with whom many of my friends, relatives, ancestors found themselves jobs in civil service. But my heritage also has to do with the party of the Democrats. You see, my father was a union man. He was the president, the vice president, the secretary, the treasurer, at some point in his lifetime, of Local 101 of the American Federation of Musicians. And as soon as I was old enough to pick up an instrument and play in the street band that the union had, I had my union card. And being a card-carrying union member, I was a Democrat. That's the party of FDR, who brought us all out of the levels of disaster, who led us through a war, who opened opportunities for all of us to grow. It's the party of Harry Truman, who opened the Navy beyond having blacks just being stewards, who didn't take any blankety blank 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 the blank blank from anybody. and who let the common man know that he could have power, for Truman was truly a common man. No college, a haberdasher from the Show Me State. The Democratic Party is also the party of JFK and LBJ. It seems to also be the party of initials, FDR, HT, HHH. But JFK and LBJ started the Better Deal and equal rights and open school opportunities for me. Sometimes I find it really hard now to listen to football games on Saturday and watch my two kids root for Alabama. Because when I was growing up, I didn't root for Alabama. Or Georgia, or Virginia Tech.
LSU.
The party of JFK and LBJ also gave us the Black Supreme Court judge. He gave us programs of justice, and he gave us prosperous times. You see, I'm a Republican who wants a balanced budget and a strong defense. I'm not exactly all that uncomfortable with the way things are. Besides, just now having found my equal rights, I'm not sure I want to give up anything. Having just now found prosperity and a good job with a decent income, I'm not sure I want to share with anybody either. But I'm also a Democrat who wants full employment now. I don't want folks busting into my house because it's closer to theirs, because they're unemployed, because they need money. And I want lower taxes. I hate sending that check April the 15th. Unlike some other folks who don't mind giving the Social Security, I don't like being taxed at 13%, not 10.4%. I'm also a citizen who wants peace and prosperity and justice. So what do I do with my biblical legacy now that I'm no longer thoroughly entrenched in pie in the sky by and by? Well, somewhere along theologically, I found out that somehow in the process of being Christians, one of our tasks is to work for justice and not just hope for justice. That one of our tasks is not so much to be a theologian who hopes that somehow it will all fit together, but if they were truly the body of Christ, then we're the arms, the legs, the mind, the heart, which then makes the body of Christ a reality for people who have yet to experience it. And then there's a theological problem of, do we limit that body of Christ to the four walls we call our home congregation? Or do we take it outside? Now, as a parish pastor, I was working with a senior pastor who was a go-getter, dynamo, joined all the organizations when he moved into town. And I came there as an intern and was duly impressed. But I was even more impressed after 2 years there when some of the lay people said, you don't need to run for the priority board in the neighborhood. Why don't you continue to just visit us? We'll run for the priority board. One of the pastors in town ran for city council, and they said, well, that's nice, but you know, maybe one of us ought to run for city council. And I saw some things happening in the body of Christ in that particular area which said some different kinds of things, that hope no longer meant pie in the sky by and by, but it meant a whole lot of work here and now. And I was challenged by members of the congregation to say that my role was not so much to lead them down to city council as it was to give them the biblical and theological foundation then for them to go down to city council. And I sit back and look at both my Republican and Democratic heritage and wonder where I come out now. Part of my hope is based on the people around me. Because what we do not do in an isolation, we do it together. Part of my training was to watch a theology professor become the chairman of the Democratic Party. And when he retired, found that the Department of Religion chairman became his replacement. Never expected to see preachers be politicians. Somewhere in the midst of all of that, I've been brought to this point of saying, I don't think I'm the kind of person who wants to go out and shake hands at factory gates. But I find myself working very hard and diligently when people run for Congress or the city commission, or working even only with our neighborhood block club as we try and solve some of the problems we have with kids on bicycles and kids on motorcycles who are underage, or whether it's just sitting down and working with neighbors to plan our annual Labor Day block party, which I hope we get back in time for. Sometimes it's caucusing and politicking and painting signs, or just hammering signs in my yard and everybody else's yard I can get permission to hammer a sign in their yard for. And sometimes it's going by in January and February and scraping the bumper stickers off because the campaign either did or didn't succeed. For me, it's impossible to say that as a Christian, I limit myself just to the church and to the people of the church. But my understanding of the theology of hope, my understanding of the kingdom of God made real, means that I have to interact with people on an everyday basis and deal with problems of chuck holes in the streets and garbage pickup and police protection, because they not only concern my neighbors, they concern me as well. As I work diligently to see glimpses of the kingdom of God. Now that's how I understand my hope and my theology of hope in the politics of now. What about you?
In the church where I am, I think a number of people support the idea that I'd be active in my own political party, which I am. But they do not want me to say something definitive about what I believe in regard to a major issue, maybe an issue that crosses both party lines, the nuclear kind of thing. And they will distinguish between that kind of activity and say, well, the church shouldn't be doing that, that individuals need to be doing that, and question the leadership, question my taking the leadership, or encouraging the point of view which I find consistent with my faith.
Do they also limit it in terms of discussion within the structure of the church?
Somewhat. There are some people who do not want to discuss the nuclear arms situation because they work for Honeywell. And to discuss it, they feel, would be well, politics doesn't belong in the church, is the kind of... I'd be interested in how other people react to that.
Sure. Yes?
That's always been a problem for me, is being absolutely certain in my own mind that... that what I see is right has to be aligned with a particular political party. I have very close friends that I consider and whom I'm convinced are very responsible thinking Christians, and I think of myself as being a responsible thinking Christian, or at least put some effort into it, and we see very differently politically. And so how do you reconcile that? I mean, I don't object to talking about particular issues, but I think that a lot of people who do are unwilling to consider that there might be different points of view as to how to approach a particular problem. And then when you get down to the nitty-gritty, one of them might be Republican and one of them might be Democrat. And I have trouble sorting that out. I wonder if anybody else, I mean, do you feel really definitive about that for sure, and that definitive about whose approach is right, which one is Christian and which is not? And how do I say my friend who's a good Christian is not Christian because he or she is a Republican or a Democrat? And that's sort of the bottom line for me. I haven't been able to sort that out. I appreciate a whole lot of help.
Yes.
I feel that so often the issue is not how to approach a problem, but whether or not we even should. Mm-hmm. That when there is a problem, that people are suffering, that so often we put that in the realm of a social problem. And we forget that those people who are being exploited are human beings who are suffering, and we as Christians have got to respond to that. And so I'm kind of responding to what you say, that I think that what I see is that people don't look at how to solve a problem. What they seem to do is they say they don't even want to think about it. They don't even want to try to approach the problem, much less go the next step, which is to figure out the best way to solve the problem. So I take it back that far, and I think that you can't say that this Republican attitude is more Christian than this Democratic attitude. But I think that the only way to decide if a problem should be approached, and then the second step would be to decide how to solve it. But the only way to decide if a problem should be looked at and dealt with is to study the scriptures. We have got to base our decisions about an issue on the scriptures. Otherwise, we're doing it from our own moralistic or our own faddish attitudes. And the scripture will tell us definitively whether or not there is something that should be done. And one of the things we've been learning since we've been here at Holden is that when there is suffering, we respond. We have to respond in some way or another. How is another issue, but we must, as Christians, respond. We have no choice.
I think I remember early on in the world hunger problem, there were people who voiced very clearly that food was a political problem, not a church problem. And somehow we worked our way through that one. And I think that's the basis of it. We really have to see very clearly how it is that it affects people. And not necessarily look at what the political ramifications are one way or the other, but to start identifying what are the factors which hurt people, what are the factors which help people, and to start identifying what those are and ways in which the church can become involved.
And people say, well, it's not enough to give them food. And other people say, well, it's not enough to criticize the system. And I agree. We have to do it all at the same time. We have to approach every problem of suffering in a lot of different ways. And we need to take our own talents and our own energy in whatever way. It's writing letters. We have to do that. But we also have to talk about approaching it directly. We can't say, well, wait 10 years until we change the system. We have to feed and change the system simultaneously.
I think you kind of hit a point that sometimes whether the problem should be addressed, not so much how, as sometimes there's a disagreement as to if there is a problem. Some people don't perceive a problem. World hunger, you know, it doesn't seem to be a problem for me, or even nuclear arms as a concern. Some are saying that's not really a problem. So that becomes a first issue, I think. There's also the concern, as a preacher, I become very cowardly in the pulpit at times, and because there comes a paycheck, and so I get sucked into the mediocrity. But I think there's an issue that came up in a nearby town of ours. The county does not allow liquor sales in restaurants, even wine or beer, on Sunday. And that's becoming an issue, especially since they now make wine in the county. It's down in southern Idaho. And there's a winery there, makes good wine, if you like sweet wines. And they'd like to be able to have tasting in their tasting rooms on Sunday. And it happens to be owned by the father of the U.S. Senator, which defeated Frank Church, Steve Sims. So there's this concerns coming up. Well, one of the towns, several ministers wrote into the paper complaining about this sinful thing, selling wine on Sundays. And one of the Lutheran ministers wrote and said, please do not assume that those who sign Reverend speak for all of us who are pastors. Because whereas they're concerned about selling some wine on Sunday, but where is their voice when it comes to equal housing, when it comes to hunger? And he listed a number of those nuclear arms, and he's a Navy chaplain. Issues. Where is their voice in that? And I think that's a concern that comes up for me, is that if I speak up on these concerns, I'm afraid I'll be misread, and because we tend to want to put them into worrying about whether we sell liquor on Sunday or whether there's social gambling. And those become the primary Christian concerns. And somehow I'm afraid to say, thus says the Lord.
It's tough. Sometimes we have some helps. Specifically in terms of gambling, one of the major forces in Ohio that was assisting parishes who were against our having a lottery system in the state was the Ohio Council of Churches. And somehow in the process, the Methodist Church, because of their long-standing feelings about gambling, were very vocal and very helpful in terms of printing materials to be passed down. Unfortunately, it was not a successful anti-campaign. But there are some helps sometimes. But it really is difficult. I guess I kind of live in the lap of luxury. My student congregation doesn't pay my salary, which gives me a certain degree of freedom about what I can and cannot say. I think more than often, though, I tend to bite my tongue because I don't want to misinform. But it's really difficult because you can be misquoted, taken out of context. I remember very clearly, I think the first year I was in the parish, one of the engineers in our congregation works for Air Force Logistics Command for Wright Patt. And I asked him what he was doing recently. He said, oh, I'm trying to make the F-111 fly. I said, why bother? That cut off conversation for 2.5 years. I tend to be very careful about my words now with certain folks about certain things.
You know, a student pastor in our town, the president of the state, his name is Carl Cook, and he has been very vocal at times on issues such as nuclear arms, Cambodia, a while back, and then in Central America. Enough so that he was able to have a press conference and TV, full TV coverage, and you know, was broadcast. And he is also a member of our church. And I heard some of the members grumble about this. But he, again, possibly because he is a campus pastor, he can speak out more readily, say, than our pastor could. But I'm not trying to put our pastor down, per se. But He does. He stands right up and says what he thinks. And this is his interpretation of what the Lord is telling him in the scriptures. And he's doing this. He's making some enemies.
And I shudder to think, though, what would have happened if Isaiah and John the Baptist had been afraid. It just, I know that it takes risk, and I can sit back and take care of my kids and hide out. But I think we have to keep that ideal in mind. That's where we have to decide, what is the original problem? The original problem is that fear of not being liked, of not being understood. And we're free from that. We're free from that through Christ. We don't
I disagree with that. Take the disciples. You can read several times even there where they were. They hid behind their own humanness. What I guess what I'm saying is that we can't be perfect all the time. We can attempt to. I have several social things that I've helped out in my career and just in living. And yet there are a lot of times when I haven't done anything. And yet I don't want to feel too guilty about that.
I think our Lord and our Savior gives us, we talk about we all part of this body. We all have different callings, a different talent. And to me, being a pastor, hopefully that's your calling from our Lord, And if that is the case, there is always ways in which things or issues could be facilitated by the pastor, although he does not have to be that not person. There are people in that congregation, almost in every issue, somebody's really just boiling over. The first person I know in our congregation, we go to the pastor. So I used to go to him constantly and say, I want to bring up this issue, and I know it's going to be hard. Well, how you feel about it? He said, I feel the same way you feel about it. And he said, go at it. I'm with you all the way, and I think the congregation will be with you all the way. But And then this is how, you get things going. If one person in that congregation is just doing a brainstorming session, it seems to me, you can kind of pick out as a pastor, I would think. You can kind of, I know as a teacher, I can pick out that student who is interested in certain things. So I go to that student if I'm, want to push this issue. And I just want to throw that in because I don't think pastors are made to take on every responsibility. I don't think God gives us that kind of strength and support. And I do know that there are certain issues, though, we know we are pretty gifted at, and we'll hold back. But I agree with this young lady that said, read the scripture, pray, and do what the scripture tells you to do. Sometimes that means hanging back and doing nothing, but still praying and hoping something will come through.
Prophets were an endangered species.
Yeah, but did they ever have to go to the seminary? There's a part of me that says, I will accomplish less. I will be able to create less of a climate for that kind of progress once if and when I am ordained. That's discouraging to me.
Inexorable suck to mediocrity.
Say that again.
Inexorable suck to mediocrity.
One of our former bishops in one of our churches said to the senior class to which I was a part, for the most part, when you graduate, you will become company men. He also says something about women's ordination. It was before then. Most of you will become company men. And for that rare few of you who are a little different, we will attempt to find places for you to serve. It was amazing. The person who got most vile was probably the one whom I would consider the most likely to become a company man. Because it offended him, that subtle suck to mediocrity. The irony is, one of my favorite prophets is Nathan. There is no way I'd want to go in and talk to David. No way in the world to say, hey, David, you have taken a man's wife, and then you have taken the man's life. You have really sinned against God. Nathan was really cool in terms of his parable. But, the risk that Nathan took was that he might not leave the king's chamber.
That was a very real possibility. He might not walk out of there.
Now, Jesus didn't come off the cross either.
It's true.
Jeremiah is one of mine, where he has his encounter, and I think identified there is that the official prophet was one of optimism, that the people would be returning after the first exile to Babylon. And Jeremiah said, oh, I wish that were true, but when you hear the prophet speaking of peace, then you'll know that it's really the true Son of Man, meaning coming to be the Messiah. And then, but the part I like best after he had his argument and is that he just turned and walked away. He had nothing more to say. Had his silence.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think prophets are always the ones who are in the pulpit.
Really?
Prophets are not always the ones who are in the pulpit. One of the neatest people I've met in my life was the foster father for our oldest son. And Al is an engineer. He's a gear specialist for the Chrysler Corporation. And primarily he was responsible for the design of the four-wheel drive vehicle. I didn't know this, but Jeep, which always advertised themselves as a four-wheel specialist, bought their gears from Chrysler. Carl was number 13 in their foster children. I think they're up to somewhere around 21 or 22 now. But besides being foster parents for an unbelievable number of children and offering a home, and Al is now 64 or 5 and retired, and their youngest one, Ruthie, I think is 3. He also has done prison visitation on a regular basis to local prisons, both city, county jails, as well as a state prison. They have done work with Indian Affairs in upstate New York. And I continue to marvel that this Methodist layman, a gear specialist, finds time to probably read more than I do in theological books. And I find him to be very prophetic. So when I look at a person who has a theology of hope, Al is one of my images. And Al carries around with him a whole lot of kids when he goes on vacation. The prophets are not necessarily the ones who are your servants. I don't know of many shepherds who became prophets, shepherds who became kings. So that may say something about the other kinds of images we have about those who lead us. But in the context, it takes some people to raise those issues. And I think the issues are raised by people who are out in the pews. The Great Panthers got started because of a person who all of her life was a laywoman. And when they retired her, against her best wishes, she became even more active than she had been when she was working. And Maggie Kuhn is unbelievable. But in many ways, she is a prophetic person who was able to very clearly say that there is a problem with how we understand what we do with our aged people, our mature adults. And she was able to take that image of what the problem was and enlist people all over the country into her party called the Gray Panther Party. So I think, you know, when you say the isolation of the issue is important, it truly is important to know what it is that is the problem. And I think there are ways in which we can get at nuclear problems inside the structure of the church. Whether or not we believe in a strong defense or whether or not we really feel we ought to just, you know, stop now, destroy now everything that's been produced. Because there are some identifiable issues that go along with nuclear weaponry and nuclear power, some of whom neither side has any answers for. In a continuing education session about a year and a half ago, we raised the question of what do you do with nuclear power with economists. Economically, there are some real reasons for having nuclear power. And I was absolutely flabbergasted as we came up from Portland to Seattle in the midst of all this hydroelectric madness here with dams everywhere in the Columbia. And you get above, what is it, the Tule River? Or just below the Tule River? And there is a cooling tower for a nuclear power plant. I'm going, why? We're in the midst of trying to shut one down in Ohio, where they have found cracks in welds, improper construction procedures. The Nuclear Regulatory Agency came in and found some massive major problems with the plant after having been on the drawing boards and in construction for 10 years and never opened. One of the things is that no one can tell you what's going to happen is, what do you do with the waste fuel once it's done? Economists who say, you know, it's profitable for power companies to do that because it produces more power cheaply, I don't disagree with that, say that somewhere technology will get us to the point where we know what to do with the waste.
Is that hope or optimism?
That's a good question. When you lay that on The Economist, they say that our history has shown us that technology consistently equals the pace at which we grow. And when you ask them whether that's hope or optimism, they say, well, it's hope. It's based on consistent fact of previous history. And some of us sit back and go, I'm not sure that that's hope. But the problem is identifiable, that both of us can agree to. There is an unknown problem at the end of the line. Now, what we do with that problem then becomes the political issue in terms of direction. Or is there a point in which we can dialogue to see if there's something that we can both agree to about that particular problem? Economists also have some problems with nuclear power from another side, even though they can talk about the economic advantages. With the current high interest rates, it's economically now unfeasible to build the plant. And something no one told us about early in our history was that they had limited lifespans. I'm not sure that I'd ever heard that before until I wrote to the Nuclear Regulatory Agency and said, where is the Enrico Fermi power plant? It's a power plant that I saw when I was a junior high school student on a high school field trip. And I thought, you know, in the beginnings of nuclear power and all that stuff, I would take my kids to see it. I can't find it. The plant no longer exists. It reached the end of its expected lifespan, and they had a major problem. And now the area is totally off limits. But the answer I got back from the answer I got back from the Nuclear Regulatory Agency said, the plant is no longer in operation. Enrico Fermi 2 is located about 40 miles further north and closer to the city of Detroit. Why don't you ask Detroit Power and Light to see if you can go visit? So I have a political problem that I'm not being dealt with honestly. And I think that's part of the problem. When we don't know all the facts, when we cannot isolate the problem in a clear picture, then we have some severe problems. And that's part of the hard part of being what I consider that hard-nosed Christian which goes after information. If I had to pay for all the stamps that I use out of my office to write weird letters to weird people about weird questions, I think I'd probably bankrupt. But I think the questions need to be answered so that when I do make those statements from the pulpit for my student congregation, that I can do it with some clarity of information. And then when they raise questions that I can't answer, I can also then give them a number of places that we can go to together to find the answers. If anything, to know what the right hand is doing in the body of Christ from the left hand, one of the places where the dialogue ought to take place is in the congregation. And I firmly believe that's one of the roles of the parish leader. That you are the center for the dialogue. Sometimes it means taking some heat. But sometimes it means being the person who helps to clarify the air and to depoliticize the left and the right, or the center and the outskirts, or whatever the problem seems to be. Because if the problem cannot be dealt with in open conversation in the congregation, then where can it be dealt with so that we understand what justice is, what services to human beings are to be about, and service to ourselves is to be about? I've gotten into my sermon. Let me back up a little bit.
You know what you say is very idealistic, but you know, you said, you know, you write to somebody to get the answers. I was just trying to help Mr. Jensen here because we're in the battery charger business, and I told him his chargers run batteries. Well, that might be, he said, but our batteries are 4 years old, which throws out my whole statement. You know, really, where are the facts? We're all human. And I think we've got to accept that we're human. And I like some of the comments that she brought up and some of the other people, but I think we've got to be real worried about us saying, oh boy, we're Christians and we want to be idealistic and we want to get the exact facts. You know, it is very difficult to get the facts. And when you think you got them, do you have them?
I think that's part of the hard work, and is that we really have to take apart the facts that we get and say what's real, what's not real, and what's counter, you know, what counters that? You know, one time you have one argument goes this way, one argument goes this way. Do you cut off the ends?
Right, and it's just like in politics, you know, which is right and which is wrong. You know, I got to admit that, boy, I really get biased. You know, you can talk about somebody you think, gee, he's really great, but then you know something for a fact that, you know, doesn't really make him look that great. And we're all sinners, and but I think that my feeling is one thing, that we have to take the risk, and what we need in politics are Christians.
We dealt with that one a couple of days ago.
I'm always late.
We may deal with it again. But that's part of it, yeah. And the Christians are not going to agree. The one person's book whom I used quoted a number of people. They're from both sides of the political fence. Republicans, Democrats. It really didn't matter.
My father-in-law used to tell a story that was really funny. He had a terrific sense of humor, but the guy sitting around the old stove, and the fellow come in, and somebody said, hey, you notice Joe never says anything bad about anybody? And they all agreed, and he says, watch it, I'm going to get him. And he says, hey, what do you think about Widow Brown chasing around with Charlie? The guy stood there a while and scratched his head, and he says, well, we don't know what's really going on. He ended up saying a lot of nice things. Finally, he brought up some more gossip and some more. Well, Joe always said something nice, and the guy went back and sat down, and he says, gee, he says, I thought I could get him, but I can't. Another guy says, just watch it, I'll get him. And he said, say, he said, Joe, what do you think about the devil? Man, he stood there and he scratched his head and he said, hard working fellow.
Now, Rich, one of the places I'm coming to in terms of my ministry, I'm coming at it from some other directions, and Dan Erlander and I have been talking about it, is not prophetic to speak the word is what I'm ordained to do. But that's done within the context of worship. And I think we sometimes isolate worship to that time when I get to feel good on Sunday morning. And instead of making worship a part of our life, and I as one of the primary worship leaders in the congregation, then I've got a book here, you'll take my session tomorrow on the occasional services, but an image that is that we are stewards. We are stewards of God's images in the world. That's our baptism and our Eucharist and our love and forgiveness and acceptance. And that's affirmed in worship. But tied then to worship is our social concern. So that worship as social concern. Worship as care. You know, the caring for people in crises and passages of their lives. And passages aren't simply times of marriage or a funeral or crises such as an illness or a divorce. Because my life is a journey as I wrestle with my values. I'm making passages and facing crises in my life. And when I come into that, I reaffirm who I am as God's child in worship. And so I think that's a dimension we as Christians need to keep coming back to be alerted to.
when you talk about information, I think one of the things that we've watched, at least I've watched very clearly this year, is the archbishops of the Catholic Church, as they have really dealt seriously with nuclear disarmament. I think Raymond Hunthausen scared the Lutherans of the Pacific Northwest when he addressed their convention.
I'm not sure we always knew what he was saying when he said that.
Yeah. But as he's proceeded then to clarify that by his own individual actions, that has become a definitive statement in terms of challenging other bishops in the church to do the same thing, or at least to look clearly at what he is doing. At the same time, another bishop in the Catholic Church has offered the services of his office to help workers in a nuclear power plant where most nuclear bombs are put together to find new employment in other areas. Now, that's a creative solution to people who may have a dilemma. As I look at my own congregation that I'm a member of, where at least 30 or 40 folks derive a good portion of their livelihood from the United States Air Force as civilian engineers, I'm not sure I would have the guts to do that. But if someone came to me with a particular kind of problem in terms of working in that industry, I think then I could also then take the same stance as the Bishop of, I think it's Amarillo, has done in terms of helping people find new places in which to use their skills. It's a very tough world, and the irony is that our own archbishop is sort of the one who just left Cincinnati to go to Chicago, God help him, is also one of the people who is writing the statement that will come out this fall in terms of the Catholic Bishops' Conference and their statement on nuclear disarmament. We have a multitudinous task when it comes to being political. And it doesn't just revolve around the majors of abortion or nuclear power or world hunger or the draft. Sometimes it's very isolated and localized. What happens with school closings? And do we expend energies trying to keep our neighborhood schools open? Or do we look clearly at what a school board is doing and trying to save all of us money? And are some of the ways in which they save us money really detrimental to education? Some clear questions we have to ask ourselves to look at. Whether or not we build a new prison in my hometown and about 15 blocks from the church I belong to and about a quarter of a mile from some of the homes of our members. Those are live questions. They don't have national ramifications. But those are some of the things we have to look at and isolate and identify in our own communities and provide the forums for people to really see the information available and maybe even see what information is not available.
I'd like to mention one place that I have found what I think is probably pretty objective information on issues, and that is through the League of Women Voters, which is also open to men membership. I think they take very seriously studying issues every month, federal, state, and local issues, with extensive materials presenting the pros and cons, not pushing one, although making a consensus at the end of a discussion group, you know. But I found that very helpful as a way of not just depending on the media for information. And someone said, well, what are you doing in your own church about anything like this? I haven't been involved in it because I had to work the day that we had a Saturday peacemaking day and invited men from the from our church headquarters in Minneapolis to come down and present a workshop. And as a result, now we have a peacemaking adult class every Sunday morning that's continuing ongoing extension of that. I think they are planning at least a year, maybe a year and a half of that. I just thought I'd mention. Someone said, what are you doing?
I think that's one of the resources we don't necessarily look for is our national church. Maybe subtly it means that we really don't want our national church to deal with it.
I wanted to just mention one point that you spoke of. When you were speaking of nuclear waste, you said something like they really don't know how to handle it over the years. And from what I've read, I've read some articles that have said that they do know how to store it for thousands of years, or I'm not sure how long. But the impressions that I've gotten from my reading is it sort of depends on inherent optimism or pessimism of whomever is writing. I think it's rather difficult to definitely verify how long they can store it, but some people seem to think that they can store it long enough and others don't. There seems to be a little disagreement.
The question is, what's long enough?
And who's around when
that problem reappears?
And how much of a risk do we want to take? Mm-hmm. One canister at the bottom of the ocean floor leaks. You know, we don't know what the risk is that we're taking.
Some people are asking me what the Black Dog Tavern is. It's a tavern owned by the skipper of a ship that I was on last summer out of Martha's Vineyard.
I'm glad you answered that question.
My wife has the other shirt. It has the Black Dog on the back. It says Martha's Vineyard 1981. But one of the things that was very scary as we watched them dump 10 cans overboard, and we wondered about that and asked about that. They stored plastic and burned paper trash in the ship. They had a coal-fired stove. But 10 cans were opened on both ends and tossed overboard. And we asked them, isn't that really ecologically unsound? And they said, not really, because opening at both ends of the can means it doesn't float, it doesn't migrate, it goes to the bottom, stays in the bottom. And it also, because the 10 cans will decompose, they become a part of the ecological system. He said, what's more of a problem, though, are these areas on the map. And he got out his charts, and there were certain areas outlined, and they were massive areas that were dumping grounds for various and sundry chemicals. Lord knows what's down there. Our time's almost up.
I was reacting a little bit to conversation here, thinking a little bit of the theology being expressed. In that, I really started thinking after you mentioned Bishop Manuel, because I heard him on Donahue with a Southern Baptist, and in interesting dialogue. And what I hear in terms of hope is not that, from this group here, stands in stark contrast to that Southern Baptist minister. Not that we are going to create America as the kingdom of God, nor are we going to hurry up and get the kingdom established by creating the possibility of a nuclear holocaust so that Jesus will come back, which seemed to be what he was saying. But rather the hope that what I am doing, even so small as in a congregation, I think that's neat, a peacemaking group, is a word of hope, and that what I do makes a difference. I think my hopelessness is doing something and feeling like it doesn't make one bit of difference. And so I hear from this group a neat affirmation of creation and the possibility, that even though it's not perfect, that it's not hopeless.
I think this country is a country of, I like what you say, because what I hear you say is that you're optimistic, that there are good things. And I think of this great country we're in and the vision that people have had and how they try. And when it failed, they just kept trying, and finally it worked. And as long as people are cognizant and they talk and they discuss it, I'm sure you're going to have differences of opinions. I'm very optimistic about the outcome.
As priests, prophet, and parishioners, let us go and build the kingdom.